Father, thank you so much for this season. The anticipation of waiting for this day reminds us of the anticipation as we look forward to your coming again. As we think about all of the joy, the excitement, and the praise that your first advent brought, we can't help but anticipate the joy and the wonder that your second advent will bring. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day, knowing that things in this world are broken and things are not the way they ought to be. And we look forward to the day where you will come, as you did once, to right all of those wrongs and to restore righteousness and justice in this world. And so, Father, in the midst of that, we thank you for this season which gives us a taste of what that's like, the already, not yet, of your presence and of your reign. And so we thank you for that truth. Father, I pray as we look at our passage this morning that you would open our eyes to your word, you would speak to us through your spirit, that you would bring to mind truths that are long believed and known, and that they would be a comfort to us and a balm to our souls, but that you would also inspire us to walk more closely with you and to seek you first in this season and in this coming year as well. So we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2008, a new Christmas song was released, and it was released by the Christian band Down Here. And the song was called How Many Kings? How many of you have heard that song before? Wow, only a couple of you. Okay, well, it's a great song. But the chorus of that song goes like this. Because how many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? And so with that series of rhetorical questions, the artists are drawing us into the tension that is in the Christmas story, the great contrast that is made between our God and the authorities and the kings of this universe. It's a rare thing in our day to see a leader, a person with power or authority, voluntarily surrender that power and authority for the betterment of another person. Much less, as we consider the Christmas story, we're looking at not just the king of a nation or the ruler or leader of a city, but in fact the God of the universe, the king of this whole world, sets all of that power and authority aside so that he can take on human flesh, dwell with us, and eventually purchase our salvation. What an incredible contrast that we see in how the world functions and in Christ's economy and how he functions. But that contrast is highlighted in Luke chapter 2, which will be our passage for this morning. So our passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, the traditional Christmas story out of Luke. And so we're going to look at that contrast that is painted between Jesus, his entrance into the world, and Caesar Augustus, who is portrayed in this story. But from there, we're going to look at that contrast as the context for the gospel. And as the angels come to the shepherds and as they proclaim good news, which is the gospel, we're going to look at the shadow of the gospel that we see in this story and how principles and themes throughout the New Testament are introduced and are started even here in the Christmas story as we look at this passage. So let's jump in with chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the people were on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant. Now while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so the first thing we look at is Caesar Augustus's presence in this story and the great contrast that that paints between God's intervention in this world and his intervention in this world. Caesar Augustus was the first ruler of the United Roman Empire, His adopted or his stepfather had been Julius Caesar, the first Caesar that was ever ruled. And upon his assassination, Caesar Augustus stepped into those shoes and ruled over the entire Roman Empire. And so during his time, his 57 years of rulership, he ushered in a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity and military conquest for the world. It was a wonderful time to be living. In fact, there was a term that was coined for that period. It was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, because everything in the world was at peace during this time. But did you notice the name that he assigned for himself? Caesar Augustus. We maybe have heard that term used as the August One. It means the high and exalted one, the revered one. That's what it means to be Augustus. And that sounds like a normal phrase for a ruler or for a sovereign, someone who's reigning. But in Roman culture, that term was reserved solely for deity. And so we see what he's doing as he takes that name. He implies that he himself is God. What was implied by that title was made explicit at his death. Once he died, the Roman Senate dubbed him or gave him the name the Son of God. They actually made him deity, which is really ironic, right? Because at the point of your death, what is most apparent? That you are human, right? That you are frail, that you cannot continue this life. And yet it's at that very moment where his humanity was displayed that they determined to assign him deity. So just think about that context for a moment and think about the contrast that we see here. Here is a Son of God promising peace on earth, right? Isn't that amazing? And yet Jesus comes as the real Son of God promising real peace on earth. And the key to whether peace is from God or not is whether that peace lasts. And even with all of the power and the might and the strength of the Roman Empire, that Pax Romana failed. And eventually it passed. And regular conflict and warfare embroiled the world again. And so we still look forward to that ultimate peace that is coming. I've so appreciated KC's children's sermons as he's walked through these different points and illustrated them so well about the Christmas story. But at the very beginning, one of his first weeks, he talked about the fact that whatever peace the world can promise is temporary. And only through God can we have eternal and lasting peace. And so that's the hope that we have as believers and during this Christmas season. But the reason Caesar Augustus is in this story in a narrative sense, what he contributes to the story, is the sense of this census. He calls for a census of all the inhabited world, and it appears that this census was called for the purpose of taxation. He was seeking to determine how many people lived in his empire so he could determine what his revenue and income would be from taxation. Now, what's interesting about calling for a census is the fact that throughout the Old Testament, having a census is a very negative thing. If you look back through Israel's history, it was a sin for the nation to have a census, to count their people. Those of you who read through Exodus with us in this last study know that that was one of the laws we talked about. And the reason it was a sin was because when a ruler called for a census, it communicated that he was placing trust or confidence in his strength, in the nation's resources, whether that was by seeing how many men he could call out in an army or whether he was seeing how much income and money this nation could contribute. Either way, a census communicates that I, as the ruler, have power and ability. And of course, we know that's exactly what Caesar Augustus was trying to communicate with calling this census in the first century. And so how ironic is it that God takes this act, which states to the rest of the world that Caesar is in charge and is powerful, and God takes that act and flips it on his head. And rather showing the world that Caesar is in charge, what does it show? It shows that God is sovereign, and God is the one who is in charge of all of these details and all of these pieces that are falling in place. Caesar is not the Son of God. Caesar is not the Savior of the world, but it is the Messiah who is coming into the world through this census that is the Savior of the world. What an amazing irony we see in that passage. And so the census, God calls this census in order to move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a journey of a mere 90 miles. But he moves the rest of the world. Everyone is in transition and motion just to get that family to move 90 miles. And they have to be in Bethlehem in order to fulfill the prophecy out of Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in the hometown of David. And so Mary arrives there and she gives birth. But I want you to notice some of the details that Luke tells us about how Jesus was born. Look with me at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger. Why is it significant that Luke include the designation that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son? Well, first of all, it indicates that Jesus does have siblings. And contrary to the Catholic doctrine that Mary was pure all the way through, we know that she continued to have children through natural marital relationships with Joseph. And so Jesus was the firstborn because he had brothers and sisters. But there's something even more significant than that that's being communicated here. As you know, in Luke chapter 2, we get the whole story where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are going to Jerusalem in order to offer the two turtle doves, which was the redemption price for the firstborn, the redemption price for Jesus. And so again, thinking about what we talked about in Exodus, we talked about the redemption of the firstborn, the fact that the firstborn of every Israelite family belonged to who? It belonged to God. And if you didn't want that child to die, you had to redeem them. You had to buy them back. And so think about the contrast and the irony that's being painted there. Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, comes into this world not to need to be redeemed, but to offer redemption for the whole world. And so I think Luke is drawing us into that tension by mentioning the fact that he is the firstborn, the person who would normally require redemption, who would normally require being redeemed, and yet it is this firstborn that God is going to use to redeem the world. Isn't that amazing? And then as we see this description, we see the shadows of Calvary entering into the stable because he is wrapped in cloths, and he is laid in a manger. And so in the first century, there was no Carters, there was no Amazon, there weren't any cute baby onesies with puppy dogs and bears and unicorns. All you had was strips of clothing that you could wrap your child in to protect them from the cold and to cover their nakedness. And so as we think about Mary gently and tenderly wrapping her Savior with those clothes to cover his nakedness and to protect him from the elements, we think in the future as Jesus will be stripped of his clothes and he will be hung naked on the cross in order to be that redemption for you and for me. And after he has died and has been hung naked on the cross, he'll be wrapped in burial cloths and not laid in a manger, but laid in a tomb. And so even in the Christmas story, we see the shadow of Calvary entering that stable and knowing that this is what Jesus has come to do, to be this redemption. But as we continue on in the chapter, looking at verses 8 through 20, and the narrative of the shepherd and the angels and all of that, we see that redemption start to take some form and take some shape. As you know, we've talked through the beginning of Luke so far, and we've seen that salvation is a really important theme for Luke. It's something that he has spent a lot of time talking about. In Zechariah's song that we looked at last week, he repeated three different times the fact that this baby would be the salvation of the world. He was the horn of salvation. He was a savior from our enemies, and he would provide salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. And so salvation is a key theme for Luke. And so as we look at this narrative with the angels and the shepherds, we start to see what that salvation looks like. And knowing on this side of redemptive history, knowing the rest of the New Testament and what Paul and the other apostles have talked about with salvation, we see the way God works in salvation even pictured here in this story. And so as we look at the details of this story, it helps us to marvel at the salvation that our God provides for us. So let's pick up in verse 8, and we'll read 8 through 13. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had departed from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So we think about the shepherds hearing the message from the angels. And as I was reading this passage and preparing for this message, I thought, what's the significance of the fact that the angels come to the shepherds at night? Now, maybe that's a silly question. Maybe I'm overthinking that too much. You could say the angels came at night because Jesus was born at night. That's the reason they came and were there. But Jesus could have been born at any time, and the angels could have come to celebrate his announcement at any time. And so I think there is some special significance to the fact that the angels appeared to the shepherds at night. And that's because throughout Scripture, being in the dark or being at night is a picture for our lost condition, our condition before Christ, before salvation. We are described as being in the dark or as the light being absent from us. And so as we think about those shepherds sitting in the dark, watching over their sheep, I think there's a lot of parallelism or comparison to our lost condition before the gospel enters our lives. See, the shepherds were sitting there in the dark. They didn't have any light. They had no way of knowing that Jesus was born. They had no way of finding him, even if they knew he was born. They were blissfully ignorant to this grand drama that was playing out in the outskirts of Bethlehem. There was no way they were ever going to find out about that unless God told them. Unless by special revelation it was made known to them what was going on in that stable outside of Bethlehem. And that's exactly the condition that you and I are in before Christ. We exist in the dark. We are unable to move toward Christ or to find him of our own volition or of our own strength. We are dependent upon God shining a light into our hearts and awakening this heart of stone and transforming it into a heart of flesh so that we can respond to the gospel. And so, in a very similar way, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, unable to move toward God, just like the shepherds sit in the dark, unaware of the great drama of salvation that is playing out right next to them. And so how does God tell these men about the great gospel that is coming? How does he communicate to them? As I said, he sends messengers by special revelation. He sends an army of angels to tell these men. Why? Because of their own volition and own ability, they had no way of knowing that Jesus was born or that Jesus was here. It was only by special revelation, by a messenger coming and telling them, that they would know or understand these things. It's a picture of election. It's a picture of God choosing specific individuals to respond, to know his message, and to hear it for the first time. And we know that that's how God works in salvation as well, that he chooses us before the foundation of the world to be in him, to experience his salvation, and to be a part of him. There wasn't anything special about these shepherds. They weren't more righteous than the other shepherds that were around Bethlehem. The thing that made them special was simply the fact that God chose to save them. God chose, through his election, to appeal to them, appear to them, and reveal his gospel, his good news. Isn't that amazing? And so as we think about our own salvation, we see that as true in our own lives as well. There's nothing special about any of us that caused God to save us. We weren't more righteous than others. We weren't more wealthy or powerful or less wealthy and powerful. The thing that makes us special is simply the fact that God chose us. God, in his free and sovereign election, chose us to hear his message and to respond to it. And that's exactly what happened to the shepherds. There's nothing special about those shepherds, simply the fact that God chose them to hear that message. And so what is the message that the shepherds heard? What was the message that God shared with them on those plains outside of Bethlehem? Well, as the angel said, it was good news of great joy. And that word good news is the word gospel. They heard the gospel for the first time right then and there. The angel shared with them that good news. And so what is the good news? The good news is that a Savior has been born for you. And that Savior is Christ the Lord. Now, if a Savior has been born, what does that imply? It implies that we need saving. We need salvation from something. And as Zechariah pointed out in his song, that salvation is salvation from our sins. We don't just need salvation from one enemy. We need salvation from the power of sin and death. We need deliverance from our sin. And Scripture is clear that all of us are in sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all dead in our transgressions and sin. Sin is the problem that all of us need saved from. And so as the angels proclaim that a Savior has come, it is a Savior who will accomplish redemption for his people, who will redeem us from our sin. But notice the fact that it is good news for all people. And so again, we're back to that contrast between Caesar and Christ, where Caesar is moving all of the people in order to count them and to understand how many people are part of his nation. And what does our Christ do? He comes to save all people. One man is counting all people in order to boost his strength and power, and Christ is coming to redeem all people. And he's coming not just to redeem the wealthy and the powerful. He's not coming just to redeem the poor and the lowly. He's coming to redeem those who he has elected, those who he has chosen. And so we have the poor shepherds being saved as well as the wealthy magi. God comes to save his elect, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. That is what he has come to do. But also notice the personal nature of this appeal. He's been born for you. Born for you. A Savior has been born for you. Not for all people. Not for your friends and neighbors, not for the rich people, but for you. It's specific and it is personal. That Savior has come to redeem and to save you. And that's exactly how salvation works for us as well. We recognize that Christ has come to save and redeem us from our sin. But after we hear the message or the content of the gospel that the angels bring, we then see the shepherd's response to that message. Because we confess that salvation is by faith. Salvation is not by works. We can't be good enough to earn our salvation. So salvation has to be on the basis of belief, on the basis of faith. We believe that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, and that his death on the cross was the perfect satisfaction for our sins. He paid the debt that we could never repay, that our sins had accrued. But we believe that based on faith. It's not something that we can earn. We're not righteous, and that therefore gives us salvation, but we believe that and then are made righteous as we follow the Lord. And so as we look at the shepherds, do they exhibit faith? Do they exhibit belief after hearing the good news that the angel brings to them? Absolutely. I mean, it's hard to imagine this, but we could imagine a scenario where the angels come and they speak to the shepherds and they go, I don't know, that must have been, something was weird in the soup tonight. I'm not really sure we saw that as real, right? They could have not believed that a baby was actually there, or maybe it was a different Bethlehem. Maybe it's not our Bethlehem, right? They could have come up with all sorts of excuses as to why they didn't need to go and find Jesus. But the fact that they left their sheep and they went to find Jesus shows that they believed the message. They believed the gospel and they responded in faith. And so even in that, we see parallels to how the gospel works in our lives, where we respond to the presentation of the good news in faith. But we also see a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do with his disciples as well, because the shepherds don't take all of their sheep with them when they go to look for Jesus, right? They just leave. They leave their sheep, and they go find Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus calls his disciples to do later in the Gospels. He says, drop your nets, come and follow me. And the shepherds, again, leave their sheep, and they go to find Jesus. And this obviously isn't a recommendation for how we're supposed to do our work or perform our employment. What it's a statement of is the priority that Jesus has in our lives, that Jesus is more important than any career we could possibly have. He's more important than any task that goes before us. And so in comparison to going to see Jesus or staying with the sheep, it's no question for the shepherds. They go, and they want to find Jesus. And there would have been ramifications for this. They would have lost their employment. They would have lost their jobs. They probably could have never gotten a job as a shepherd again. But none of that matters because they have a chance to go and see Jesus. And that's exactly the kind of devotion that Jesus calls us to as we seek to follow him. Those of us who have heard the message, who have been called, who have responded to the good news in faith, now have the opportunity to follow him in discipleship, to leave all of the entertainment and the pleasure of this life and to seek him as our first and foremost pursuit, to put him ahead of us as our priority before anything else in this world, and to seek him first. That's what the shepherds demonstrate for us in their response to the gospel as well. And so as we conclude this passage this morning, there's really two points of application for us as we look at this passage. The first is, if you are still like the shepherds, if you are sitting in the dark, if you've never heard the gospel before and you're unaware that Jesus came and he died for your sins, not just the sins of other people or the sins of a nation, but he died for you, then I would urge you to respond in faith to the gospel message today. Don't leave here today without responding to the truth that the Messiah came to purchase your salvation. Not a salvation from physical enemies, but a salvation from sin and death, which gives the power to all of those physical enemies. And so don't leave here today without making that decision to believe in Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have made that decision, who have been called, who have responded in faith and who truly believe in Jesus, I invite you to consider the example of the shepherds from this passage. Don't let this Christmas season go by without examining the priorities in your life and examining whether Christ is calling you to follow him in a new and more radical way in this upcoming year, to leave behind the empty and vain pursuits of this life and to pursue him with your all, with your first, with your best, and with every fiber of your being. That's exactly what the shepherds demonstrate for us. Regardless of the cost, Jesus is worth it, and we follow him with our utmost obedience. So, let's pray, and I will look forward to seeing you back for our Christmas Eve service tonight at 6 p.m. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the rich truths that are embedded in it as we think about the picture it gives of the gospel and of what it teaches us about how you save your people. Lord, we're grateful that Jesus came. We're grateful also that he died, that he was faithful to the end and obedient, and he surrendered his life for our sins. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to follow the example of the shepherds in this passage as well, and to seek you first before all things in this world, that no cost would be too great in our pursuit of you and our pursuit of discipleship. So we thank you again for who you are and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.